Father, we need you to speak to us. Please, Father, speak to us now through your Spirit and by your word. Please comfort us, correct us, challenge, rebuke us where we need it. Please, would you do that individually? Please do that as a church, according to your great purposes. We pray that for Jesus' glory. Amen. Interesting, you do birthdays earlier. Whenever it's my father's birthday, I always do the same thing. It's once a year, like all birthdays are. And I phone him up on the evening before his birthday and ask him what he wants. And he does what he always does, which is to say, I've got everything I want, so don't bother getting me anything. Now, I don't want to dishonour my father, so I don't bother getting him anything. I do send him a card. I think that's a sort of kind thing to do. But it's tricky, isn't it? I mean, what do you give to someone who already has everything they want? It's tricky to buy presents, isn't it? Well, Paul says at the start of the book of Ephesians that if you're a Christian, you have everything that you could need or want in Christ. According to Paul in chapter 1, verse 3, no blessing has been withheld from Christian believers. And so whilst we may have different gifts and characters, every follower of Christ has every spiritual blessing in Christ. And Paul explains what those blessings are in verses 4 to 14. In summary, he says that you've been chosen by the Father. That's pretty good, isn't it? From before the beginning of time, God chose you if you're a Christian. What a blessing that is. You've been chosen by the Father. You've been redeemed by the Son, brought back from death and sin through his death on the cross. That's a pretty big blessing, as blessings go. Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. That is, given the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. That's a pretty good blessing. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, says Paul. We are, I know we don't always feel like this as Brits, but we are an incredibly privileged people. Which is why Paul couldn't help bursting out in praise in those first 14 verses. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse 15, Paul turns from praising the Lord to praying for the Ephesians. And the question is, given what he's just said about them, what does he pray for them? I mean, what do you pray for people who have everything? What would you pray in your little prayer groups for people who have every spiritual blessing already in Christ? I came across a few prayers recently in a book on my shelf. Here are a couple of extracts. Dear God, please make it so that dogs live as long as people. By the way, the book's called Children's Prayers to God, and that was from Susie, aged 5. Here's Bert, who's 7. Dear God, okay, so I kept my half of the deal. Where's the bike? Here's Johnny, aged 8. Dear God, my dad says I'll never get to heaven because I'm always in trouble. In case there's a dispute, though, I'd like you to know that I passed my grade 4 harp exam last week. Think it over. Now, I'm guessing that our prayers are much more sophisticated than that. Or are they? I'm not entirely sure that mine are that different. Often my prayers are actually just a sophisticated version of God bless Mummy, Daddy and the dog. A much better book on than Children's Prayers to God is a book called, after the Bible, A Call to Spiritual Reformation by an American writer called Don Carson. It's a brilliant book on prayer. And in it, he reckons that as much as 80 or 90% of our prayer requests to God concern good health, recovery from illness, security at work, the emotional needs of our children, help with particularly tough personal circumstances, and the like. Now, just in case I'm misheard, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be praying for those things. God's our Heavenly Father, and we can talk to him about anything. But it is striking that Paul prays for the Ephesians, both here and in chapter 3, and his prayers concern very different things. So as we read about why Paul prays and what he prays for, it's a little bit like shining a spotlight onto our own prayers, again, individually and corporately. And my hope as we look at these verses this morning is that our prayers would be increasingly focused on God's agenda rather than our own, on his plan, not just on our problems. And that through our prayers, we'd know our Heavenly Father better and more fully appreciate the spiritual blessings that he has given us in Christ. Well, to help us do those things, I want us to think about two questions from these verses. Why does Paul pray? And what does he pray for? Okay, here's question number one. Why does Paul pray? Paul starts verse 15 by saying, for this reason. For this reason. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all God's, all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Whenever we see a phrase like that, for this reason, we need to be asking the question, for what reason? For this reason refers back to what Paul has just been saying in the first 14 verses, which, as we've just said, are all about God uniting and blessing his chosen, redeemed and sealed people in Christ. So here's the first reason why Paul prays. Paul prays because God has blessed. For this reason, because God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ, because of that, I'm going to pray. Paul prays because God has blessed. Reading Ephesians, it's one of my favourite books in the Bible. It's a little bit like looking at the world through the God cam, if I can put it like that. You know, you're in sporting events, you have different camera angles, different... Ephesians sort of zooms us out. Have you ever done this on Google Street View, where you type in somebody else's address to look at their house? Or is it just me? You type in their address and you look at their house and you go, oh, gosh, that looks nice. And then you sort of zoom out a little bit and you see the town and the county and the country and then the globe. Well, Ephesians is certainly chapters 1 to 3 is a little bit like looking at the world through the God cam, Google Earth, zoomed right out so we can see the big picture. In chapters 4 to 6, Paul zooms right in, Google Street View, and has a little explore. But in chapter 1, verse 10, we're given God's plan for the universe, chapter 1, verse 10, which is to unite all things together under Christ. You see it again in verse 22. He put all things under his, that's Christ's, feet, and gave as head over all things to the church. So what is God's plan for his world? Well, according to Ephesians, it's to reconcile rebels to himself and to one another in the church through the cross under Christ. That's what God's doing in the world. And because of his grace, his outrageous kindness, the Ephesian Christians and us have become part of that plan. Have a look again at verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So the Ephesians have become part of that plan. They've been reconciled to God and to one another. And because of that, Paul gives thanks. See, the Ephesians there in verse 15 and 16 had two key marks of being united in Christ and blessed by God. They had faith in the Lord Jesus, and they had love for all the saints, all Christians. Faith in God's Son and love for God's people. Those are the two distinguishing marks of Christian believers. You know, we say a bit like, you know, English people are generally stiff upper lipped. We've got a Korean colleague at King's, and he says one of the marks of Korean people is they're very, very hospitable. We say German people are sort of efficient. You know, everyone's family members have got marks of the family. Well, one of the marks of being in the Christian family, Paul says, having faith in God's Son and loving God's people. Interestingly, loving God's people is not just some of them or the ones that we happen to like or the ones that are in our little inner circle, but for all the saints. And that's not just a warm feeling about them, but a determined, practical, self-sacrificial care and concern for other believers. It'd be great if your church and our church were known for such things. If people said, you know those folk at Trinity, Well, they're not perfect by any means. I don't actually believe a lot of the things that they believe. But my goodness, you can't deny that they trust Jesus. And you can certainly tell that they love other Christians. What a lovely thing that would be of people of Lippock and Northeast Hampshire to save this church. They had faith in God's Son. They love God's people. Well, I guess we pray that it's said of us. It was said of the Ephesians. Paul had heard of their faith and their love. He knew that they'd been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And it was for that reason that he prayed. He prayed because God had blessed. And notice how the truth of God's blessing leads Paul to pray. He prayed persistently. Verse 16. I do not cease. He prayed persistently. He prayed gratefully. I have not ceased to give thanks. And he prayed generously. I have not ceased to give thanks for you. He's speaking to God, not about himself, but about them. Just as a little aside, it wouldn't be a bad thing to follow Paul's example of persistent, grateful, generous prayers. Again, so often my prayers are occasional, ungrateful, and personal. But the more we realise and appreciate just how spiritually blessed we are, and how God's plan is way bigger than me and my little world and problems, well, the more we'll be stirred to consistently thank God for one another. So it's a good habit, I think, to get into as Christians when we pray in our quiet times or in our prayer meetings or when you pray after the meeting or even during the meeting. Not just to pray for ourselves, me and my growth. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's not praying for himself. He's praying for them. He's not stopped giving thanks for them because he's heard of their faith. We're very grateful at Kings for people like you who've been praying for us and others too. It's a mark of a godly bunch of Christians. They're persistent, grateful and generous in their prayers. Well, Paul prays because God has blessed. That's the first reason. Here's the second reason why he prays. Because God can reveal. I don't know if you find this, that there's sometimes a sort of gap between what the Bible says and what you experience. So we read in places like Ephesians 3, verse 10, that the church is the powerful, visible demonstration of God's plan of unity. So the Bible says the church is a magnificent miracle. And yet in our everyday experience, it doesn't always feel like that, does it? We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. But I'm often tempted to think, well, look, yes, I know it says that. I know it says I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, but I don't feel very blessed every day. I know what the Bible says, but what my experience is very different. Well, that's why Paul prays. Because how else were the Ephesians going to know God better unless he revealed more of himself to them? Have a look at verse 17. He's been praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. It's because God can reveal more of himself that Paul prays. It's God who blesses, and it's God who reveals more of his blessings. It's worth just being clear that when Paul talks about the spirit of wisdom and revelation there, he's not speaking about revelations from God outside the Bible, but rather a deeper revelation of what God has said inside the Bible. And that's because the spirit who inspired the word of God is the same spirit who now illumines the word of God. As far as I can tell, the Bible doesn't say that God cannot speak outside the Bible. If he wants to speak through an angel, a donkey, or a dream, of course he can. He's God and he can do what he likes. But the Bible does say that the scriptures contain everything we need to know from God. And therefore, we shouldn't need, nor should we expect, revelation from God outside the Bible. Particularly in a culture like ours, where we've got Bibles on our laps. Many of us have got many Bibles in our bookshelves at home. God reveals himself through his word, by his spirit. What we need is the spirit of wisdom and revelation to help us understand what he has already revealed about himself, so that we may know him better. That's why Paul prays. It's why we pray before talks and Bible studies. It's why we should pray before our quiet times when we open the Bible to read it for ourselves. Don't assume that we can just open a book and get to know God better without asking him to reveal it to us. Well, why is Paul praying here? Well, so that the Ephesians would better know the God that they already knew. So that they would better appreciate the blessings they'd already received. See, Paul isn't praying for more blessings. You can't get more blessings than every spiritual blessing in Christ. The prayer is not, give these Ephesians more, but rather, help these Ephesians to know what they have. That's what you pray for people who have everything. That the spirit of wisdom and revelation would help them to know and enjoy who they really are and what they already possess in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, lovely verse, that you can't grasp. He prays that they would grasp the height and depth and breadth of the love of God that's in Christ. A love, he says, that surpasses knowledge. Well, how do you know a love that surpasses knowledge? Well, you pray and ask God to reveal it to you through his word and by his spirit. Why does Paul pray? Because God is blessed. He's not praying in order that God would bless. He's praying because God blessed and because he can reveal. Here's the second question. What does Paul pray for? I occasionally meet from time to time with a group of pastor friends, five of us. We meet twice a year. And we try and ask each other questions that we really don't want to be asked. And one of the questions is inevitably, how is your prayer life? By which we normally mean, how often are you praying and how long are you praying for? I don't know if you ever asked that question. That's normally what we mean by that question, isn't it? How often are you praying? How long are you praying for? Which is why I personally dread being asked that question, because the answer is invariably not enough. But let's think about our prayer life for a moment, not in terms of the frequency of our prayers or the length of our prayers, not that those are important, but let's think for a moment about the content of our prayers. There are things, of course, that we shouldn't pray for. We shouldn't pray for things that are contrary to God's word. So we shouldn't pray, for example, to be able to be married to somebody who's already married. That would be contrary to God's word. We shouldn't pray to be able to cheat the tax system. That would be contrary to God's word. But within the sphere of things that we can and should be praying for, God does give us priorities. There are things in our prayers that are more important than other things. The trouble, of course, comes when our prayer agenda and our prayer list doesn't match up with God's agenda and his priorities. Well, in verses 18 and 19, Paul shows what his priorities are in prayer. And therefore, we can be certain that they're God's priorities in prayer. This is God's apostle. And he says, verse 18, praying that the Spirit would give them revelation and knowledge, having three things, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. Second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And third, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Paul prays for three things, that the Ephesians would know the hope of God's call, the glory of God's inheritance, the greatness of God's power. Let's think about those things as we finish. First, here's what Paul's prays for, that they would know the hope of God's call. Christian circles, we sometimes use the language of God's call, don't we? So we ask things like, what is God calling me to do? We say things like, I feel called, or I don't feel called. But in Ephesians, when Paul talks about being called there in verse 18, he's not talking about feeling called, he's talking about being called. And he's not talking about being called to a particular job, geographical area, or marriage partner, but rather being called to Christ. Just look over the page in chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul uses that word call again. Chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The call that Paul's talking about in Ephesians is the call from God for people to be included in Christ. It's a call to salvation, not to work as a librarian. Not that God doesn't lead us in directions, but we do need to use Bible words in Bible ways. The call is the call to salvation. He also later uses the word call to talk about being called to holiness. And the call that Paul's praying for is about the hope to which you have been called. And biblical hope is never vague, wishful thinking, like I hope England win the Cricket World Cup this afternoon, or I really hope that Roger Federer wins the Wimbledon final this afternoon. That sort of vague, I don't know. I hope those things come true, I don't know. But hope in the Bible is always certain and secure, something to be utterly confident about. It's as if it's happened already. And so here Paul prays that the Christians in Ephesus might know the sure hope that they have now that they've been called to Christ. Now that is a very good prayer for a Christian believer to pray, because it makes such a difference, doesn't it, when you know the ending. I'm a fan of Hercule Poirot. When you get to the end of a Hercule Poirot book or film, you can never read the book or watch the film in the same way, because you're always going, I know why you're doing that, because you're the murderer, you sneaky little thing. So you, when you know the end, you read it very differently. Well, in the Christian life, when you know the end, you play it very differently. When you know that your ending is absolutely cast iron certain with Christ in heaven forever, when you know that, and the more you know that, well, the more we'll be able to live for Christ now. It's a much better prayer to pray that we would know the hope of God's call. It's a much more practical prayer to pray than, Lord, take my cold away. Because the more I know the ending, the more I'm able to deal with colds or cancers or anything that comes my way. And so that's what Paul prays for, that Christians would know the hope of God's call. A great thing to pray for one another, that we would know that certain hope more fully and deeply, so that we can live now more fruitfully and faithfully. Here's the second thing Paul prays that the Christians would know: the glory of God's inheritance. I don't know what your idea would be of a glorious inheritance. Somebody leaving you a house, that'd be quite nice, wouldn't it? Jewels, lots of money. Well, if you're a Christian believer, as we heard earlier in the service, you're God's glorious inheritance. You are. This group of people, you, individually, are God's inheritance. Did you notice that Paul uses inheritance in different ways? He says in verse 18, his glorious inheritance, not your glorious inheritance. It's true, of course, that the Bible refers to inheritance in different ways. Sometimes it speaks of the inheritance God gives. Just have a look in verse 14, where Paul talks about the Spirit being a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So we've got an inheritance, which is hope and home in heaven, Christ. Other times the Bible speaks of the inheritance not that God gives, but that God receives, namely the church, Christian believers presented to him as the pure and spotless bride of Christ. Now, Paul goes on to talk about that in chapter 5, but he alludes to it here and says, in effect, that Christians are God's precious possession and glorious inheritance. Do you ever think of Trinity Church Lippook as if it were God's glorious inheritance? Not average inheritance, not small, meaningless, on the edge of things inheritance, but his glorious inheritance. I'm guessing you don't, not because you aren't glorious, because it doesn't feel like that, does it? Well, I don't think that of kings. Well, that's why we need to pray. That's why it's a very good thing to pray for. Pray that you would know it more and more as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation reveals it to you. Because if we don't ask, we won't know. And if we don't know, we'll not fully appreciate the truth that through the death of Jesus, God our Father has won for himself a people that are his precious possession, whom he's waiting patiently to inherit. When the bride, the church, is presented to the bridegroom, Jesus. That's what Paul prays. That Christians would know the hope of God's call and the glory of God's inheritance. Here's the third thing, lastly. Here's the third thing Paul prays. That Christians would know the greatness of God's power. It's pretty grim that I've got to the stage in life where I can't cut a hedge in our garden without having to have a lie down for half an hour. It's a pretty big hedge, I might say, but it's not great news. A few weeks ago, I felt like an 80-year-old ant carrying a bag of heavy shopping up a steep hill. But Paul prays as if there's no energy crisis for the Christian, spiritually speaking. There is, verse 19, immeasurably great power towards us who believe. And Paul prays that the Ephesians would know that power. And again, that's a very good thing to pray for, because my Christian life feels anything but powerful. If you were to sum up your Christian life in one word, would powerful be the word that came to mind? It's often the case that we fear that we won't make it to the end. Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that every Christian has gone from death to life by being raised with Christ. Now that takes some power. That takes some power for God to reach down into death and lift you up, spiritually speaking, from the grave and give you new life. And not just give you new life in Christ, but raise you with Christ to be seated in the heavenly realms. Every saved person is an absolute miracle. It's not just that nice people have got a little bit nicer. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about God reaching down into death and dragging you up by your bootstraps and giving you new life in Christ and raising you with Christ seated on high. That is power. And Paul says that that is the kind of power I'm talking about, that you would know. Look at the way he describes the power at work in a believer's life, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, the power that's at work in the Christian, taking us spiritually from death to life to resurrection, is the same power that was at work in Christ, taking him physically from death to life to resurrection. There are two enemies that mankind can't overcome. We can't defeat death, and we can't do away with evil. No matter how advanced medicine becomes, death will get us in the end, and no matter how hard we try, we can't shrug off evil. Sin catches up with us. But Jesus Christ has dealt with both. In his resurrection from the dead, Christ has shown that death is a defeated enemy. And by his ascension and seating at God's right hand, Christ has shown that he is supreme over every authority, including evil. So the power that took Christ to being seated on high demonstrates God's power over everything, including death, including evil. It's all under Christ's rule. And Paul prays that these Christians might know that this is the very power that's at work in them. Well, again, that's why praying that we would know the greatness of God's power is a very good and practical thing for us to be praying for one another. Because as we know the power of God at work in our salvation, it doesn't always feel like we're powerful. Actually, being a Christian is often about being weak. But the power that's been at work in saving us and sustaining us and making sure we get across the finishing line, well, that's an amazing work and power of God, akin to the resurrection of Jesus. As I close, I suppose the question to be asking ourselves is this: what do I want most from God? What do you speak to God most about in your own prayers as a church? Our prayers do reveal quite a lot about us, don't they? They reflect our chief concerns. Jim Packer, another Christian writer, has said that prayer is a measure of a person spiritually in a way that nothing else is. So if you listen to my prayers for a couple of minutes, you'd get to know pretty quickly what I valued most highly. Well, another way to think about this might be, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? That's quite a good question to ask somebody who's not a Christian. If you could ask God one question, what would you ask him? It's also a good question to ask if you are a Christian. Because as I've spent time thinking about Paul's prayer here and elsewhere, it is cause to evaluate my own prayers. And I trust the same for you. If I could ask God one question, I'd love to be able to say, Father, please would you give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that I would know you better. Father, you've given me every spiritual blessing in Christ. It so often doesn't feel like that, Father. So please help me and my brothers and sisters in the church family to know you and your blessings more and more. Please help me to know the hope of your call, the glory of your inheritance, and the greatness of your power. Well, I'd love to be able to pray that. Let's pray that we would be able to pray that increasingly as we think about aligning our prayers with God's agenda. Let's bow our heads. Let's be quiet for a moment. You may like to say your own prayer. You could, in the quietness of your hearts, turn Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 into a prayer for yourself. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray. Father, we praise you that you've given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are so privileged. We thank you. Father, please help us to know those blessings more and more. Please help us to know the hope of your call, the glory of your inheritance, and the greatness of your power that's at work in us who believe. We pray those things for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.